Bird watching. How many of you would consider yourself an official bird watcher, like as a hobby? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, I have dabbled in this, especially since visiting Sandy fairly regularly. She keeps her bird feeders right next to her kitchen window, very well stocked. And we have seen, I believe it was an eastern bluebird or a European starling, which I kind of have a transparency, like a shimmer to them. We also, just this last time I was out there, saw, a turkey up on her railing, staring into the window and then eating out of her bird feeder. So that was exciting, and I have the picture to show it. But in light of that, I did buy some bird feeders and put them out by our sun porch, and it's a pretty fun hobby. Another one that I say I highly recommend, agate hunting. How many of you would consider yourself an agate hunter? Like, you can't walk down a gravel road looking up. You're looking for that opaque rock. You know the texture. You can see it. Danny and I have mason jars filled with agates because that was a hobby of ours in our younger years when we had time to just go on walks. Here's one that I have not done, but I think I could get into. And so I'm going to see if there's anyone out there that has done this, and I'll talk to you after the service. Metal detecting. Anyone here consider themselves a hobbyist metal detector? No one here wants to own up to that? How many of you wouldn't consider yourself a hobbyist but actually have done it? Like, have had the metal detector in hand and okay, a few of you, okay? It didn't stick though, huh? It didn't grab you? Okay. For me, I've always kind of been attracted to the idea. You're on an old battlefield, right? With this metal detector, you don't know what you're going to find. Maybe an old cup, maybe a bullet, maybe a belt buckle, right? There's tons of things that you could find that might actually be of some value. Or maybe you're walking along the beach, and who knows what has washed up and is buried by the sand. Or maybe my grandpa used to do this, and this always sparked my curiosity. Metal detecting on old fairgrounds. He grew up in Chicago, and when the Chicago fairgrounds were empty, he would just go with a metal detector, and he found coins, money, he found tons of fun stuff. Some very valuable things are hidden, and you need something like a metal detector to know where they are, to uncover them. Today, in our passage, we are going to talk about a valuable tool for detecting. It's not going to be a tool for detecting valuables that are hidden, but it's a tool to detect sin that dwells within. The urges of the flesh that even for a born-again believer still remain. Let us pray that today's passage gives us understanding of the place of the law in the life of the believer, and that we are, as a congregation, encouraged to fight sin with that good law, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to a rather difficult passage, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten our hearts and minds, that you would encourage us as we find ourselves not enslaved to the law, being stirred with condemnation as we fall short, but that, Lord, we are under grace and that we can look at your good law and be transformed from the inside out with a peace and with a joy and with an obedience of faith. Lord, let our hearts and minds be stirred with your truth that we might correctly understand these things and move forward in our sanctification with the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. All right, we are well into our study through the book of Romans, and we've titled it, as the opening screen said, The Power of God for Salvation. And chapters 1 through 3 were very, very critical and set up much of some of the themes that we were going to see throughout the rest of the book of Romans, and I'm going to highlight just a few of those verses as it pertains to what we're talking about today. In Romans 2:12, as Paul was setting up the bad part of the gospel, the front part of the gospel, the bad news, I should say, the bad news of the gospel is that we find a need for salvation. We have no power within ourselves for salvation. So chapter 2, verse 12 said this, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, they will be judged by that law." In essence, what he's saying is we all fall short. Possession of the law is not what matters, but obedience. And if you are under the law, what matters is perfect obedience, to be able to stand righteous before God. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 20, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now let me teach you in song." Just kidding. If you're here last week, we did a little video where we taught this same principle, no one will be justified by works of the law, just in song. But it's an important truth that whether you understand this through song or just through reading scripture, by works of the law, under the law, no human being will have justification or be declared righteous in his sight, because here we're told purpose of the law, through the law comes a knowledge of sin. And then again, speaking of the law, we read this in chapter 3, verse 21. "But now there is a righteousness of God that has been manifested or made known or made available apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Because as we have said, all have sinned and are associated with Adam. They're in union with Adam and they are under the law. But now there is a freedom from union with Adam and slavery to sin and captivity to the law." That is what we've been learning in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans. We've been hearing the gospel truths, this timeless truth that is based on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This gospel that we're unfolding is based or is drawn from the perfect life of Jesus as he was born in flesh of Adam under the law. But as he was under the law, he lived perfectly under that law, fulfilling a righteousness. And his death was a once and for all death in our place. He who knew no sin, lived perfectly under the law, became sin and died in the sinner's place. And the gospel also holds to this truth of the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that he conquered sin and death and is alive forevermore. And this is the beauty of the gospel. With those, the perfect life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is an invitation for us to be joined to him, to be united to him, as we read over and over in the New Testament, to be found in Christ. No longer be bound to the system of law where we find condemnation, but instead be placed under grace and find our rest in Jesus. The gospel is an invitation to die with Christ and accept the gift of his death in your place. And therefore, we also, as Romans 6 talks about, why would we continue in sin? In our union with Christ, we have died to sin and we reckon ourselves dead to the old and alive to the new, that we may walk in newness of life. And also the gospel is an invitation to be raised to life with him. As we read in chapter 7, in just these opening verses, we read that we are able to be separated from the law through the death of Christ, that we might bear fruit to God. In this new way of service, under Christ and under grace, we are freed up to not live however we want and not live under the rule of law, but bear fruit to God in the obedience of faith, serving in the new way of the Spirit, which was prophesied in Ezekiel and other Old Testament passages. So last week we said that there's this parallelism between Romans 6 and Romans 7. In Romans 6, the opening verses tell us that we died to sin and that sin is no longer our master. It had two masters. We are separated from the master of sin, slavery to sin, and we are joined to the master of righteousness, to Christ. We are a slave to righteousness. In Romans chapter 7, similar in structure, but instead of saying sin, we have died to the law. It no longer holds us captive, and it talks about two marriages or two joinings, one joined to Adam under the law, and one joined to Christ under grace. All of this is building up to make the wonderful truths in Romans chapter 8 come to life in our hearts, in our minds, our world. And I'm so excited to get to Romans chapter 8 because there are beautiful truths. But today, we do the work of finishing chapter 7. And work it will be if you know anything about Romans chapter 7. Here is a bit of an alert for you. Romans chapter 7 is one of the most controversial passages of Paul. And as has been written, Paul has some hard to understand teachings. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says some complicated things to try to fathom. Here's kind of where the heart of the debate is. Is Romans chapter 7 talking about the experience of the believer? Is Paul saying this is what life as a believer is like? Which fits the where we are in the idea of sanctification in the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. Or is Romans chapter 7 talking about a non-believer? Something that ultimately is a situation that we are freed from and we shouldn't relate to. And there are scholars on either side of the argument. Some are saying that this is the believer should and can relate to this. And some say, no, this doesn't define what a believer's experience should be like. At the end of it, it says, who sets us free from this? So, to further understand this complexity, Paul, in this passage, is going to be talking in the present tense first person. So he's saying, I, and he is a believer. So the natural reading of this is in the place of a believer. And it says things like, I delight in the law in my inner being. Does that sound like a believer or a non-believer? A believer. To delight in the law of God in your inner being sounds like a man with a new heart. And he says, I have the desire to do what is right. Again, sounds like a believer. But in the same breath as these things, as these phrases, he says, I am sold under sin. Does that sound like a believer or a non-believer? That kind of sounds like Romans 6, non-believer, sold under sin. Romans 6 says, we have been freed from being a slave to sin. And he also says, I do not have the power to do what is right. What does that sound like? That sounds like a non-believer who doesn't have regeneration, the power to do what is right. I'm not going to solve the debate for us today. I'm actually going to further the debate because I have spoken on Romans 7 once before, and I spoke as the pendulum of commentators or scholars. Some believe that it's on the side of a non-believer, that we shouldn't relate to these passages that say I'm a slave to sin and I don't do what is right. The last time I spoke on that side of the pendulum, actually, most of the things that I'm drawing from our passage today are from the scholars who believe the other side, that there are things within this passage that you should relate to and that can be the experience of even a mature believer. So I'm not going to solve the debate for you today. My goal, and I have, this is another one of those controversial ones that I do lots of reading, and the more reading I do, the more boggled my mind gets is how to present this to a congregation. How can I present this that doesn't get crazy wrapped up and is just heady? How can I keep it practical? How can I divide scripture in an accurate way? So I want to highlight clear truth that I see in this passage that stays true to the context of the letter as a whole and will benefit us today in our lives. So with all of that as being the groundwork for this passage, let us read together. follow along with your eyes on the screen or in your Bibles. This is Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known that what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. As Paul has been in chapters 6 and 7 talking about the superiority of new covenant reality being under grace and not under law, which is what chapter 6, verse 14 states, and how the law put the Jews in actually a bad place. It begs the question, is the law bad? Is this thing that God gave us sinful in and of itself? Because it caused our death. So can we look at the law and say that the law is bad and just abandon the law? Cast it off. Paul's clear answer to us to that question is no, a strong no. And he goes on to say that this law has a glorious origin and a glorious purpose. Paul states something, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's similar to what we read back in chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law comes knowledge of sin. And when we contemplate this, is that good or is that bad? It's good to be aware of a poison from within, is it not? This is a good thing. The law has a good origin and that it came from God. It's His law. And it has a good purpose. When it was given to Israel, it was so that Israel would know the way to go and be a light to the nations, that they would walk in truth and be a light. It has a good purpose to point out sin that we might avoid it. And so Paul uses an example, the example of coveting. He says, I wouldn't have known that I was coveting as I was walking past something and wanting something for my own. Does anyone get hurt through that? No. Seems kind of harmless to walk past something and go, man, I really wish I had that. You know, my life is lacking because, I mean, it would be so much better and my life would be more full if I had that. That doesn't seem like an egregious sin. And yet Paul says this is an example of God speaking truth into our lives, that is one of the commandments, that we ought not covet something that is not our own, because that produces a desire that leads to negative things, and that in and of itself is an affront to God who has given you the things that you have and has withheld the things that you don't have. So to covet is to say God isn't giving me what I actually need and what would actually satisfy me. So Paul uses this example. He says, when I got to the commandment of coveting, I had no clue that this sin was wreaking havoc in my life until the law, like a metal detector, like a sin detector, the law scanned my life and saw sin. So then verse 8, we bring it back. We look at the law and we see that the law has a good origin and a good purpose. And in verse 8, Paul brings it back to the culprit, the thing that is negative in the equation. So in this old system where we have the law and obedience to the law, what was not saving power within that equation? And Paul says it in verse 8. He says, It is sin, and he uses this phrase twice. In verse 8 and verse 11, he uses this phrase that sin seized the opportunity through the law. And that idea of seizing an opportunity actually comes from a Greek word that talks about a place, a location from which an attack can be made. So sin here, personified as our mortal enemy, uses the law or the commandments as a place to set up a base of operation. It's a military term. Just like if we wanted to attack a city, and we saw that on the side of that city, there was a mountain with kind of an abandoned outpost. And so we could sneak in to this abandoned outpost and set up camp hidden because of this mountain. That is the place where I would want to seize the opportunity to set up camp there to then spring and make my attack. Does that make sense? That's the verbiage that's being used here, that sin saw the law and said, that's where I am going to set up my base of operations. And I am going to spring to life within the law. But it doesn't mean that the law is inherently bad or sinful in and of itself, but sin seized the opportunity through the law. So we see this idea bracketing verses 8 through 11. So the gospel, as I've said, is our righteousness before God. And Paul is setting up two options, two systems. One of them is united to Adam, under the law, according to our work. And this passage says that sin, the sin nature that dwells within us, latches onto the law and stirs up rebellion within us. And it is a system that cannot produce any saving righteousness, any righteousness before God. So then the other option is that through the death of Jesus, we might be released from the law and freed from the power of this sin dwelling within, and we might enter a new realm, a new sphere of existence that Jesus and God and his word call under grace. And this grace is set opposed to the strict rule of law in a sense of earning righteousness. Because through law, sin can set up camp and it just adds condemnation. And actually the law, sin uses the law to stir up even more rebellion within our self-will. But there is something about the grace of God, knowing his love, his mercy, his forgiveness at the cross of Christ. There is something that is that being there blocks the power of sin. I need us to understand this, that Paul says being under grace, sin that was seizing the opportunity through the law cannot seize the opportunity through grace. Under the umbrella of grace, law no longer has the ability to grab that foothold that we might be slaves to it. Is that, can we see that within this passage? This is where all the reading that I did this week is bouncing around in my head, and I have to decide what to include and what not to include. This passage is talking about the place of the law in the life of the believer. It's an important thing to understand because it affects how we go about our day. It affects how sin can get a hold in our lives. It affects the weight of condemnation that we hold. God says that we are under grace, not under law, and yet the law has a good purpose. So here, Paul is defending the issue in the equation is not law, but is clearly sin, because sin uses the law. The law perfectly points us to righteousness, and this passage ends with this idea that the law is holy, righteous, and good. But our flesh is corrupted, it is rebellious, and so it uses the law to stir up that self-will, and sin comes alive. And so there is kind of a, and again, this plays into the controversy of this whole passage, but there's tough wording in 8b through 11, where it says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. how does that exactly work? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? And then he says something even more kind of bizarre. He says, I once was alive apart from the law. How is Paul once alive apart from the law? Well, most scholars take this idea of sin being dead and Paul being alive as Paul was under a false assumption that that was his reality. Sin, without the law shining a light, without the metal detector, sin was hidden within, like coveting. It was latent. It was hidden, covered, buried. So most scholars agree that this is likened to a visit to the hospital where someone said, yeah, last week, before I got the blood tests, I was cancer-free. But then because of those blood tests, now I have cancer. No, that's not how that works, right? For someone to say, without the blood tests, I'm cancer-free. I was once cancer-free apart from these tests. That's not how it works, right? That's a false understanding to think that. Was he actually cancer-free before he went to the doctor and found out? No, it just wasn't detected. He had nothing to tell him of what was hidden or latent within him. It was unknown. And so all of this to say that apart from the law, sin kind of doesn't have that base of operations, and yet the law, it is good in that it shows us that we are not alive, but we are, in fact, dead in our sins. And so we need the law. And so verses 7 through 12 are defending that the law is good, and he's describing that relationship between law and sin. The law is good, but the good law coming from outside into a sinful heart makes rebellion spring to life and death result. So getting to the second part of our passage, here's where we put in some work to understand and then apply. So did that which is good, if you're saying the law is good, bring death to me? Again, Paul says, by no means. Again, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwelling within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So starting with verse 14, as we unpack this, it's a similar idea. A similar question is posed, and a similar negative response is given, and the same culprit is called to account. Whenever and wherever God's perfect standard comes in contact with a sinful human heart, two things happen. This passage says God's commandment exposes that sin as sinful. And sin within us proves its utter sinfulness by exploiting that good law and stirs up more sin within us. And it's what I've called a sin cycle. The commandment comes and shows a sin. And so I look at that law and say, this is bad. And that sin in me looks at that commandment and somehow is able to stir up more sin within me because of my rebellious heart. And so sin has proved to be utterly sinful because when sin is shown, it actually uses the good law to stir up more sin within us, and we get caught in this sin cycle because of our corrupt, broken sin nature. And so it's no wonder Paul says that this is a miserable state. And he will go on to say, who will save me from this experience of this negative sin cycle? one of the commentaries that I read says this, verses 14 to 25 defy simple interpretation. Hardly any two commentators agree about precisely how to read these paradoxical verses. The problem is that Paul says strongly negative things and emphatically positive things all in the same breath. So as I said, I've spoken on this text once before and presented it from the side of describing a pre-Christian experience. And I think that's true when we look at this from the macro level. From the macro level, are we slaves to sin anymore? No, we have been set free from that slavery to Christ, that we're able to serve in the new way of the Spirit, right? In the new way of the Spirit, do we not have the ability to do what we want to do to serve Christ? That's describing, once again, a Christian is able to do the things that he has a new heart. He has new desires, and he's able to do. So for Paul in this passage to say, I don't understand. I don't do the things I want. I'm powerless to do the things I want. And the things that I hate are the things that I end up doing. In the previous time that I addressed this passage, I came at it from that macro level. And in fact, in verses 13 through 25, the Spirit of God dwelling within the believer is not mentioned once. Does that sound like it's talking about the sanctification of a believer? No, because that's driven by the Spirit. But there are other commentators that point out verses that talk about, I acknowledge that the law is good. Does that sound like a non-believer? No. So this passage, today, I am allowing the pendulum to swing to the other side. I don't know if that's good or bad that I'm contradicting the sermon that I did previous to this. But I do see this in the life of the believer on a micro level. This isn't my normal operating procedures as a believer who is born again. I don't experience this utter hopelessness that every day I wake up and what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, what I actually hate, is what I end up doing day after day after day. I don't think that's the experience of the believer on a regular basis. That's life without the Spirit, without regeneration and new birth. But do I struggle with sin? Are there times I lay in my bed at night and go, man, I sinned today. The thing that I know I hate, for some reason I did today. And that's confusing. It can be a wrestle match. It can be conflict that still exists even within my new heart and my born-again body, my existence as a born-again believer. So this passage, I think, on a micro level does talk about the conflict that, yes, even a believer has with sin. And I think as we look at verse 20, we see kind of a key. It says, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer the new me that is working, but it is this enemy that has deceived. It is a sin that still I have to wrestle with, these desires that do not line up with the new me. Just like before when it said that you're no longer a slave to sin, it's no longer your master, so reckon yourself dead to the old and alive to the new. So here we're talking about that idea that the law is good. And yet when we look to the law for salvation and for motivation, it actually draws us into this crazy sin cycle. But when we abide in Christ, it overcomes this when I experience it in my life, even as a believer. Because there still is a sin battle. There still are evil desires that I find myself in verse 15. I don't understand my actions. I do what I don't want, and I don't do the things that I want, and I do the very things that I hate. And I have to acknowledge that nothing good dwells in me, in and of myself, under the law. Paul clarifies that. And I don't think he would have clarified that had it not been if this was not speaking to a believer. That's one of the strong arguments for this side of the pendulum. That Paul says, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in me of myself, of my flesh. But there is something good that dwells in me that is Christ. in the Spirit that is stirring me to love the law, to acknowledge that the law is good and want to do the law. And so I think these verses talk about the idea of identifying, using the law to be that sin detector, but not staying under the law, but looking to Christ and his grace and his love and his forgiveness and his indwelling Spirit for the power to overcome this situation that still happens within me. So all that to say, a similar situation where Paul is writing to a similar group of people, the Galatians, about a similar topic, which is legalism, being under the law. Paul takes great care to say the law is set opposed to the Spirit, the flesh and the law, as opposed to grace and the Spirit. And he does this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, that I think is going to help shed light on this interpretation of this scripture that I'm presenting today. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You'll be able to identify, but both identify and overcome the desires of the flesh by walking in the Spirit. Because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. The two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. But, so this is a battle that is happening within. It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Walk by the Spirit in what Romans calls the obedience of faith within his grace. And as we abide there, we enter what I call the sanctification cycle, where we are joined to Christ, made alive in his Spirit, and we long from within to follow the law of Christ, which is the law, loving others and loving God. So God saves us from the hopeless cycle of sin, or the hopeless sin cycle, and welcomes us into a Spirit-filled overcoming of conquering sin that we might not find ourselves persisting in that sin cycle, that hopeless situation. And I think that's where he ends up going in 7:21 through 25. So again, do you remember he started chapter 7 talking about a law at work, a principle, which was when a death occurs, you are freed from one and are able to be joined to another. Remember that law, that principle that he said he found at work? Well, here at the end of Romans 7, there's another law, another principle that he says I want to highlight for you. I find it to be a law, a principle, that when I want to do right, when he says God's law has been impressed on my heart and I want to do right, I want to grow in sanctification and live in grace and honor God, present my members to him for righteousness. It says when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see within my members, within my body this side of heaven, there's another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So he's saying there's this, and I'm presenting this on a micro level, that we're not free from sin's temptations and struggles. And yet, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, from these temptations, as the law is presented and shows sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, so then I myself, my goal, my purpose, my everyday existence is to serve the law of God with my mind, to do what is right and to honor him through the obedience of faith under grace, a beautiful reality. But within my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So to identify where this sin is existing, we need the good law. But we don't need the good law in and of itself with our efforts. We need the good law to highlight sin, but then we need to look to Christ, to his grace, to his mercy, to his forgiveness, to his empowering Spirit to set us free from law and sin, and to serve in this new way of the Spirit. As Christians, we enjoy substantial and significant and observable victory over sin in this life. Though we do fail and we do struggle, we are dramatically changed by the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is difficult to understand, and yet the more we lean into the knowledge of your saving power, the more we cry out with Paul, thanks be to God who saves us from the sin cycle, from the flesh that still is within. We have the Spirit that we might overcome and be more than conquerors, that we might experience joy and rest and freedom and the overcoming of sin through your Spirit and through abiding in you. Lord, help us to be ones that do see the goodness of the law and yet cling to the power of Christ to save, that we might know your forgiveness, that we might know your grace, and that we might know your goodness in moving forward in righteousness until the day that you do make us perfect. Until then, Lord, may we fight this good fight. In Jesus' name, amen.